Him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Please be seated.
I feel like the little boy that I once was, who frequently would take off more than I could eat. And that's true in the book of Ephesians. As I came up with this outline earlier in the week, I discovered that there's no way I can go through the whole outline. So the outline that you have in your bulletin will just be looking at the first three points of that. And that is what we have in Christ in terms of what we now know as believers. You remember the book of Ephesians? Beginning with verse 3 in chapter 1, it's one sentence through verse 14, filled with all kinds of rich thoughts and truths for us, for we who are believers. In verses 4 through 6, it's what the Father has done for us in choosing us in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Before God ever created the universe, he had us in mind. He chose us to be in Christ. He predestined us, according to verses 5 and 6, to be his sons by adoption, to be able to enter into the full inheritance that he has for us in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 7, it's the work of the Son that's in view now. The Son paid for our redemption through his own blood. Through the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, we also have the assurance that our sins have been forgiven. And I'm sure that you recognize the importance of that as you look back over your life. You see how many times you've offended the Lord by what you've done or what you didn't do. And how many times we've sinned against him, and yet the Bible tells us the slate can be wiped clean in Jesus Christ. And then on in verse 9, we have another thought that's brought out, and that is what we have in Christ in terms of what we now know that the world does not know. And I would like to spend the remainder of our time this morning on this subject because I believe it's of such magnitude and importance that we understand what Paul is saying in verses 9 through 12. And then beginning in verse 13, which we'll look at next week, it's the work of the Holy Spirit now that is in view and the life of the believer as he seals us in Christ and he becomes to us a pledge of all that God has promised to us, that God will one day carry it out to its completion. So we're going to look at what we now know that we did not know before and the world still does not know. And there are three things that are mentioned in verses 9 through 12 that we now know, knowledge that we now have. Now notice what he says in verse 9, that God made known to us the mystery of his will. I don't know what most of you think of when you think of a mystery. You probably have in mind something you've seen on television where it starts out and there's a crime committed, a murder that's committed, and then all through the movie they're staging different characters to try to have you zero in on one particular person that maybe committed that crime. And then usually when it comes to the very end of the mystery and the criminal is finally revealed, the killer or the villain is finally made known, it's the one you least expect it. Now that is not a biblical illustration of what the Bible means by mystery. A mystery in the biblical sense of the word, and you'll find the word used many times in the New Testament, means that which was previously concealed to the world but is now revealed. That which was previously unknown but is now known. And it's something now that we know, that we have special insight on as God's people through the Word, but it's something that the world still does not know. Now, what is this mystery? Paul speaks of a different mystery here in verses 9 through 12 than he has in mind in Ephesians chapter 3 concerning the mystery of the Jew and Gentile both being one in the body of Christ now today. That's another mystery. There are many mysteries in the Word of God. But the mystery of God's will, according to His kind intention, as Paul unravels it here in verses 9 through 12, is threefold. Certain things that we now know that we previously did not know. What are these things? Well, number one, according to verse 10, we now know something that this present age does not know, and it is that which concerns the ultimate purpose of God for the universe. And that is given to us here in verse 10. Now, I don't know what translation of the Scriptures you may have this morning, but you will discover that there's a lot of variations here due to the number of translations that we have as to how this verse ought to be translated. I want to share with you four different translations, which I normally do not do, but I want you to see the central thought that is brought out in verse 10. The New International Version, which was read a few moments ago, puts verses 9 and 10 this way. And He made known to us this mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The Modern Language Bible translates it in this way, a plan to be brought to completion when the time fully comes, to bring everything together in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The Good News puts it this way, this plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as the head. And then Phillips, who often gives an interesting view or an interesting side to many of these passages of Scripture, which other more literal translations do not, states it this way, God purposes in His sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Jesus Christ, that everything that exists in heaven and on earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in Him. Let me go back over that one phrase, that all human history shall be consummated in Jesus Christ. Now you will find, regardless of what your translation is, that that is the heart and essence of what verse 10 is saying. That God has a plan for the history of the world. And that the very things that we see happening at this very moment around the world ultimately will have purpose and meaning in God's final plan as it's brought into effect with Christ as head. The uproar and the violence that we see in places like Great Britain and Northern Ireland, the violence and the hostility that we see in the Middle East and the shelling between Lebanon and Israel, the violence that we see in many parts of the world, secular historians, as they look at it, they will say there's no purpose in it. There's no meaning. There's no plan behind history. But Paul is telling us that God does have a plan in history. And His plan and purpose and the goal to which God is moving in society today is to bring everything under the headship of Jesus Christ. Now you say, but how can that be? How can that be as I look around in society today and as I see the chaos and the violence and the destruction and the despair? How can that be? Well, let me remind you of that very exciting story that teaches us so many things in the book of Genesis. The story of Joseph, who was hated by his brothers and sold down into Egypt. And he experienced one hardship after another, one difficulty, one test after another. And yet all throughout his experience, the Bible says, but God was with Joseph. And then at the end of the story, when the moment finally comes that Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and he's now in top command in Egypt, and his position results in the salvation of the nation of Israel from their 7 years of famine. All at once, Joseph's brothers begin to see the purpose for the acts which they'd committed. And Joseph himself now sees the reason for which God allowed all these hardships in his life. But remember, as the Bible tells us in each experience, God was with Joseph. Now, I can't tell you the how of this, but I believe that God is very much in all that is happening in our world today. And I believe as the story is finally unraveled and as Christ returns and becomes head of the universe and the recognized and acknowledged head of the universe, that then we're going to see how this whole thing fits together. And secular historians for the very first time are going to have their eyes open to how great and how majestic and how powerful and how sovereign God is. Verse 10 tells us that God has a purpose in history. When will he bring it about? When the fullness of times. In the fullness of times. Now that's a phrase that's also used by Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And you see how this all fits together so beautifully. There in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, Paul says, when the fullness of time was come. Now notice he's speaking in the past tense now. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made in the flesh, under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And he has sent his Spirit into our hearts, whereby we now cry, Abba, Father, Father, my Father. Now, Paul is saying that there was a time that God already recognized in the past when the time was full, when the time was ripe for his Son to return. And as we study the Roman Empire of that day, and as we study the Greek thought of that day and the despair that was there, the emptiness that was there, we see how the time was right for God to send his Son the first time in the flesh at his first coming, made of a woman. The time was ripe, the time was full, and God sent forth his Son. Now, just as surely we can believe that at the end of this age, when the time has finally run its course, and when man has finally exasperated himself in trying through all kinds of human wisdom to deal with his problems which he has created, only to find failure at every point, that God will once again reveal his Son to the whole world. And Christ will be acknowledged as head, and once again will have harmony and order brought back into the universe from this chaos and disorder that we see. So God is allowing man to go on in his own way today, run his own course, mess up his universe, and we see evidences all around us that that's exactly what man is doing. Until the time is right, the fullness of time, and then he will send his Son back to bring together everything in one hit. Now you see, this is the problem today. Where Christ is not the acknowledged head, there is going to be disorder, violence, uproar, and all kinds of evil. That's true in my individual life. Where Christ is not the head, I'm not going to have peace. There's going to be no harmony in my life. That's true in the home. Where Christ is not the recognized head of that home by both the husband and the wife, There's going to be disorder. There's going to be disunity. There's going to be chaos. There's going to be bitterness and hard feelings and fighting. That's true in a nation where Christ is not recognized as the authority, as the head of that nation. That nation is going to experience problems, as we see in many nations around the world today. But where Christ is the head, there's harmony, there's oneness. Now let me make four statements along this line. First of all, this strife, this disorder, this chaos is seen in all of nature. All of nature is out of balance. Every time we pick up our newspapers, we see something, some kind of an animal or creation that's about to be extinct. It's put on the endangered species list. We see it every time we watch a nature program and we see how one animal thrives on the carcass of another animal. Several weeks ago, some of us were fishing down at the coast, and we fished all night, which was the first experience for me. And the fishing was so good that we were even catching seagulls with rods and reels. Now, we were not fishing for seagulls, but you see, all of the shrimp brought in the fish, and all the fish brought in the seagulls and all the other creatures that feed off the fish. And in the process of casting out to reel in the, bring in the fish, we were having such a good time, the seagulls were coming down to get tangled up in our lines. And that night we had at least 12 seagulls that we had to reel in and then put a bag over their head because they were such a fierce animal when you got them right up in contact with you. You realized it was not something to play with. And we would put a bag over its head and hold it until we could unwind the line and let the seagull go. But you see, the seagull had no idea that we were only trying to be kind and to help the animal. All of nature is out of balance. Everywhere you look. And that's why Romans chapter 8 and verse 22 says that all of creation is standing together on its tiptoes, waiting for the day when the sons of God shall experience their complete redemption, even the redemption of the body. Because all of creation is going to experience a change. There will once again be harmony. That's what the Old Testament prophets foretold excitedly in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. As Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 11 spoke of the day when the Son would once again reign and be acknowledged as the Lord of the universe. The Bible tells us that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard and the goat will lie down together, and even the cow and the bear shall feed together. As I mentioned 6 months ago, the Longhorns and the Baylor Bears will once again be friends, not enemies. But you see, all of nature is evidence that the need is for Christ to be the acknowledged head of the universe. And God says that's why He's moving all of history in that direction. Secondly, this lack of Christ being head is seen in the way we are polluting and destroying our environment around us. I believe here's the real reason. Here's the real reason why. Because Christ is not the head. Man is trying to do things on his own ingenuity and in his own wisdom. There's almost never a newscast that goes by without some sad note of the effects of man's pollution upon our environment. And even whole communities in the Northeast are having to tear up roots and move and leave their homes because of the danger of chemical waste. And I believe we're going to see more of this as the day arrives when Christ will once again be acknowledged as the Lord and the only one who can bring order out of chaos. Thirdly, look at the strife in homes. Many homes are a battlefield, and sad to say, even homes where Christ is known. Some of you, when you leave these services today, will go back into a home that's just like a battlefield. And the casualty list is high. And you're coming in for just a short breather, relief this morning. But you're going to go right back into the heat of the battle. You know why? Because maybe one partner recognizes the headship of Christ, but not the other. Now, even though your partner may not recognize the headship of Christ, if you do, you can have internal peace. There may not be total peace in your home, because only total peace can result where Christ is recognized as the head by the full union, both husband and wife. But you can have internal peace, internal joy, as we heard about earlier. Fourthly, individually, we are all walking civil wars. As we experience within us the contest between the spirit and the flesh, and the battle is raging, each of our internal lives are raging battlefields. Paul spoke of that so eloquently in Romans chapter 7. Many have said that Paul must have been a golfer. Because in Romans chapter 7, he said, "The very things that I wish I could do, I don't do, and I'm practicing the very things that I ought not to do." And finally, he concludes by saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." There's the answer, recognizing the headship of Jesus Christ in my life. And the greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. So I can experience victory within, even though things are not well without. So what is the answer to all of this strife and division? Verse 10 tells us, it's absolutely essential that Christ be recognized as head. And that's the direction that God is moving. He's going to bring all things together under one head, even Christ. Now think of the illustration of your head and your body. There's a beautiful illustration here. As you look at your body and your head, you see almost a perfect harmony, some a little more perfect than others. You know, coordination, we call it. But you're here this morning because of the harmony that exists between your head and your body. If there was no harmony there, you wouldn't be here. When the alarm went off this morning, your head said, "Body, it's time you get out of this bed." And for some of you, it was only a few seconds. For others, it was a few moments. But at some point, the message from the head finally got through to the body. You rolled your body out of bed and you began to make your way to the bathroom. And when you got to the bathroom, once again, your head told your body what to do. Your head says, "Body, if you want to look good, if you want to be presentable, pick up that comb, put it in your hand, and do something with your hair. And pick up that wash rag and put it under the faucet and put some water on that wash rag. And you smell good this morning because there's harmony between your head and your body. And you look good this morning." And finally, your head says to your body, "Now take out your toothbrush and put some Brill cream on it," as I did once, "and brush those teeth so that your breath even smells good. And because of that, you're here this morning and you smell good and you look good because of the harmony between head and body." And you see, where there's a harmony between the head and the body, Christ, who is the head of the church, and the church, where there is that acknowledged headship of Jesus Christ in a church, it will be a smooth-running church. And where there is that acknowledgement of Christ as head of the home, it will be a smooth-running home, where there will be an abundance of love, an abundance of forgiveness. It's not to say there won't be problems. Where Christ is the acknowledged head of a nation and of the world, there's going to be perfect harmony, as the prophets tell us. So this we know from verse 10, and that is that Christ will one day be made head. Ephesians 1:22, later on in this chapter, Christ is the head of the church. His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. But God's purpose not only includes the church, but the whole cosmos, the whole world, will one day recognize Christ as the supreme head. John Stott mentions on this passage these words. In the fullness of time, God's two creations, His whole universe and His whole church, will be unified under the cosmic Christ who is the supreme head of both. At this point, it may be wise to pause a moment and consider how much all of us need to develop Paul's broad perspective. And listen closely to this. Let me remind you that he was a prisoner in Rome when he wrote these words. Not indeed in a cell or a dungeon, but still under house arrest and handcuffed to a Roman soldier. Yet though his wrist was chained and his body was confined, his heart and his mind inhabited eternity. He peered back before the foundation of the world in verse 4. And on to the fullness of time in verse 10. And grasp hold of what we now have in verse 7, redemption and forgiveness. And what we ought to be now, according to verse 4, holy and without blame before Him. As for us, how blinkered. It's an English word used only by an Englishman. How blinkered is our vision in comparison with Paul's. How small is our mind? How narrow are our horizons? How easily and naturally we slip into a preoccupation with our own petty little affairs. But we need to see time in the light of eternity. And our present privileges and obligations in the light of our past election and our future perfection. Then, and note this, then, if we shared the apostle's perspective, we would also share his praise. For doctrine leads to doxology as well as to duty. Life would become worship, and we would bless God constantly for having blessed us so richly in Christ. So don't let any historian tell you that there's no purpose in history. Verse 11 tells us very clearly, God has a purpose in history, and that purpose will be carried out. That we know. Once concealed, still concealed to the natural man, but revealed to the believer through the Word. The second thing that we know is in verse 11, and that is, according to verse 11, again, which is a difficult translation to translate from the Greek into the English, and so therefore translations vary, we know that we are a part of God's eternal plan. We know that from verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance, as the New American Standard Bible translates it, or some translate it, that we are God's inheritance. Now, the reason for that discrepancy in translations is because the Greek word here can either be translated to give or to receive an inheritance, and we're not really sure which one Paul had in mind here. If he's talking about we being the inheritance of God, or if he's talking about God having given us an inheritance so we're the recipients of it. Now, to further confuse the picture, down in verse 14, Paul speaks very clearly of our inheritance and how the Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance. But on down in verse 20, or verse 19 rather, verse 18, he speaks of God's inheritance in the saints, that we are God's inheritance. So in verse 11, we're not sure which one Paul had in mind, but I am more inclined to believe that he probably had in mind that we are God's inheritance. Now let me say, when you receive an inheritance, what do you do with that inheritance? For those of you whose parents have died and you've maybe received a small inheritance or a large inheritance, what did you do with that inheritance? The first thing that you did with it was you recognized that it was yours. And secondly, you began to draw upon that inheritance. You begin to draw upon it. Now, the Bible says that for the believer that Christ is our inheritance. What then does that mean? That Christ, who has been given to the believer, the Holy Spirit, who's been imparted to the believer in verses 13 and 14, now is our inheritance, and we can begin the moment that he's imparted to us, given to us, to draw upon this marvelous resource. So that now it's no longer my strength, but it's his strength. It's not up to me to get through the day. It's up to God to get me through the day. It's not up to me to carry myself through my own strength through this very difficult and trying circumstance of life. But it's up to God through His Spirit to give me the strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so as I begin to draw upon the person of Jesus Christ, moment by moment in difficulties, I am depending upon my inheritance. I am drawing upon my inheritance. Now, the opposite of that is true. We're God's inheritance. So God has a right now to begin to draw upon us. To begin to depend upon us as His instruments, His servants, in a world that is gradually dying, to be as lights, to be as salt, to permeate, to change, to be different. God has the right to begin to claim His inheritance. We'll look more closely at that when we get to this verse 18 as to what it means for God to have an inheritance. But that's the purpose for which you are here this morning. The third thing that we know from verse 12, and this always excites me, is that we are to be to the praise of His glory. Now, what does that mean to you? We are to be to the praise of God's glory. So I know, number one, that history is going someplace, that God has a plan, and that plan is to bring all things, or together, all things, now fragmented and divided, to gather them all together and put them under one head, Jesus Christ, and then there will be perfect harmony. I know that because God has revealed it to me. Secondly, I know that God has included me in His eternal plan, either as His inheritance or given to me an inheritance. Both are true from the Word. And thirdly, I know that I exist for one purpose, and that is for the praise of His glory. There's no other logical explanation for why God leaves me here other than to exist for the praise of His glory. And that is God's eternal purpose for me individually, is that I might be to the praise of His glory. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. I used this some time back when we were in the book of Romans in a little different way. My brother, when he was looking for some hay in a barn in Pennsylvania, and they uncovered the hay in this mow, they uncovered an old 1931 Cabaret Ford that was all rusted out, all dented. Lights were broken out, no glass. And I would imagine that over the years, 40, 50 years, men walked by that old car and they saw no value in it and they wondered why the old man that owned the place didn't get rid of that car. And he probably didn't know why he was keeping it himself. But my brother, who has a knack for spotting these old cars and restoring them and making something beautiful out of him, bought that old car, loaded it on the truck, took it home. And I saw it just a few months afterwards. And my brother, when I went home for the summer, for a few weeks, a couple weeks to be with him, excitedly he took me out to the shed and he said, "Steve, I want you to see what I got." And I went out and we opened the doors and I looked, and here was just this old chassis on the floor. That's all, just this old chassis. And a few parts and old cars strung all around the garage. And he was so excited about that. And I thought, well, I've seen hundreds and thousands of chassis in junkyards. Why are you so excited about this chassis? And he hadn't even painted it yet. It was just an old chassis laying there on the floor. But you know, last summer when we were up there, all at once I saw a beautiful black and yellow Cabaret Ford. Ford Cabaret. Some of you remember him. I don't. with a rumble seat in the back. I mean, it's just a beautiful piece of work. But my brother, he saw the potential in that car, so he bought it. Now, that's what God is doing in society today. He's redeeming individuals from out of society. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, what is the price? The blood of Jesus Christ. By the blood of Christ, He's redeemed us from out of society. He's purchased us for Himself. And now He's tearing us little by little down to the chassis, and He's rebuilding us. And when God saw us, He saw us with the glass all broken out and dents and rust, and He saw us going to pieces. He saw us in shambles, but He saw something of value there. But in order for God to rebuild us and remake us in the image of Jesus Christ and make us to the praise of His glory, the first thing that He had to do was to tear us down. To tear us down and leave nothing but the chassis. That's where some of you are this morning. You're just a chassis. But now God is beginning little by little, and it's a long process. As anybody who restores cars will tell you, it's a long process. Little by little, He's finding the right parts, and He's putting them in, and He's remaking you, conforming you to the image of Christ. And now everywhere my brother takes that 1931 Cabaret Ford, it's to the praise of His glory. Every parade that he enters with that car, it says something to those who see that car about my brother. What a creative guy he is to be able to do that. And you see, when God takes us from out of the realm of sin and begins to transform us into the image of Christ, who gets the glory? It's God who gets the glory. What a great creative God we have who can take my life with all of its dents and all of the rust and all the broken glass and make something new and beautiful of me. Now that's what Paul's saying in Ephesians. God's doing that. He's doing that. We know that. The world, you see, has no purpose, no logical explanation for hardships and difficulties. The believer does. We have the hardships. We have the difficulties. We have the banging. We have the pounding. We have the sawing. We have the destroying that is taking place in order that God can refinish us and restore us to the image of Jesus Christ. So don't balk. What right does the clay have to say to the potter, why are you making me like this? Why are you doing this to me? God is doing something beautiful. Just know it, recognize it, rest in it, and be assured that the final product is going to be perfect. It's going to be complete. It's going to be to the praise of His glory. Let's pray. God brings three things into our lives to build us into the image of Christ: the Word, secondly, difficult experiences, and thirdly, people. People who will be honest with us, people who will give us the right counsel. Sometimes people who are even difficult to get along with. But God applies all these as tools in making us to the praise of His glory. And I trust that if there's bitterness in your life, if there's worry there, if there's frustration, if there's questioning, why God, that you just say, Lord, like Joseph, I don't understand, but I know one thing. I know what You're making me into. And I just simply rest in that. I know You're doing a good work in me, and I rest in that. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never really even experienced the living Christ within you. That's what this book is all about. Paul says you're either in Christ or outside of Christ. You're either or here this morning. Each one of us sitting right here in this room, you're either in Christ or you are not in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have redemption. That's a present possession. You have forgiveness of sins. But if you're not in Christ, you have none of those. If you are in Christ, then you have the potential for victory, for joy, for peace, for happiness. If you're not in Christ, then even though you may own great riches, you may have great lands, fine homes, great possessions, yet you may be the greatest pauper there ever was. And I encourage you right now just to make Christ Savior and Lord in your life. Just say, Lord, here I am like an open book. I come before you. You know my ways. You know my thoughts. You know my sins. And I ask you through Jesus Christ to come into my life right now. Begin this glorious process of conforming me to the beautiful product that you want me to be in the end, that I might exist eternally to the praise of your glory. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.